Paul and Bonnie, congratulations. Very nice. Where's that microphone at? Do we need to shut that microphone off? I don't know what to do here, Jacob. I'm turning it back and forth. Sir, what else could be the problem? Last week I didn't turn it on. That's what the problem was last week. I'm making sure it's not my fault this time. And this is off if it's down, right? Check, 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 check. Okay, that's on. Now it's off. We don't really need this, do we? I just talk loud. If we're not recording it back there or anything, are we? Okay. Well, thank you for being here today. I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your word. We ask that your spirit would now minister to us this word, that we may hear and understand it, that we may be confident of our faith in Jesus Christ and the plan you have for us. We pray for our country. We pray that we may at this time make an impact in this generation to lead people towards you, that we may fulfill your call in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is writing again to the Galatians about a problem that they've had. The Galatians have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul came through and preached that. We've got record of some of his sermons in the book of Acts. It was clear to them. But something that has always been a problem since the days of Adam and Cain, or Cain and Abel, is the issue of between faith in Jesus Christ or faith in God's plan, faith in the Messiah, or maybe we should work and make God happy, that we should do something that will help us achieve God's favor, God's salvation. And just like in the Garden of Eden, or when Cain and Abel came out, Cain decided to work for God's favor. Abel simply brought the sacrifice, indicating his faith in God's plan. In Galatia, the same thing has happened, is they've had faith in Jesus Christ. They've been saved. The church is growing. Things are happening. But coming out of Jerusalem, coming out of the Judaism is those that support a law, that man's only hope is legal action, in the sense that they've got to be forced to do what's right. They've got to be forced to be obedient. Paul has come now and says, wait a minute, there's a problem. You have derailed your faith. You've taken everything back into your own court, into your own hands. You are now going to try to achieve God's plan, including salvation, through works. We've read through chapters 1 and into chapter 2, and Paul's debate is that they've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the gospel, which is really not a gospel. The first part of chapter 2, he's gone down to Jerusalem and has presented his gospel to the Jews, to the leaders in Jerusalem. And they have said, yes, that's exactly what we preach. They've given him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul is using this as an argument to the Galatians. It says, you're into a gospel that is not even accepted by the leaders down in Jerusalem. Even the former Jews don't even follow this gospel if they're truly in Christianity. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul now begins another story, and we're going to just recap it quickly, of a time in Antioch. Apparently, I believe, when Paul was on his first missionary trip, him and Barnabas were off on their first missionary trip, Peter came out of Jerusalem and came up and visited the church in Antioch. He went north up to Antioch, and he's visiting. And he loved the fellowship there. Peter is the one who'd had the vision of a sheep being let down with all the different kind of animals in it, unclean animals. And God told him in the vision, get up and eat, Peter. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, not me. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the sheep went up, and God says, what I've called clean, you don't call unclean. Well, then here comes the sheep down again. It happened three times. And each time Peter says, oh, no, I'm a Jew. I follow the law of Moses. I'll never eat an unclean animal. That's shrimp and stuff like that. It'd wipe out a lot of food. And thank God we've been delivered. That's one motive for this sermon right here, is for shrimp and pepperoni pizza. But Peter had said, no, I would never do that. And God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. It happened a third time. And then he was led to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. It would be unfit for Peter as a Jew to enter into a Gentile house because they were unclean. It'd be unfit for Peter to eat with a Gentile because that would be unclean. It'd be unclean for Peter to eat certain foods. But after having that vision, Peter actually went into the house of a Gentile. He actually preached the gospel to them and didn't introduce to them circumcision or the law of Moses or what they should eat, what they shouldn't eat. He just said, Jesus Christ is down on the cross for our sins. They got saved. The Spirit came on them. And everybody realized, oh my gosh, these people have just entered the kingdom of God and they don't even know about the law of Moses. And they went back to Jerusalem. They got a little trouble in Jerusalem. And eventually, after they told their story, the people of Jerusalem says, we'll have to go with that. It's not what we'd think, but we'll go with that. Well, Peter has been set free from the law of Moses. And he comes up to Antioch, a church that is mixed both Gentile and Jew. Now, in the Jerusalem church, it's pretty easy to imagine that most of the Christians there are Jews, because that's who lives in Jerusalem. But when you get up into Antioch, now you're in a Gentile city. And you've got some Jews in that church, but you've got a large amount of Gentiles, people that have never even bothered to follow the law of Moses. And this church is growing. In fact, this church has sent out missionary work. This church is an active church with the Spirit of God active in it. Peter comes up and he's excited to be there. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 11. Here's Paul's account of a story. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. So before these men came from Jerusalem, the Judaizers came up, Peter had followed the vision that God had given him. He'd followed the gospel that they preached. He'd followed the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. He would fellowship with the Gentiles. He would eat with the Gentiles. He had basically abandoned the law of Moses and had faith in Jesus Christ. And everything was going fine. The Jews and Gentiles were sitting together in the congregation. They're eating together. They're fellowshipping together outside the church. And Peter's part of that. He enjoys it. But all of a sudden, some men, it says, but when they arrived, these men from Jerusalem that claimed they'd come from James, the pastor in Jerusalem. But when they arrived, he began to draw back away from the faith and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. They says, you're not eating with the Gentiles. Special occasions, but really not so much. In fact, I've stopped doing that altogether now. And he was intimidated. Listen, now you've read the Gospels. You've heard stories about Peter. He's bold enough to step up in Jesus' face and tell him, no, that's not what we're going to do, Lord. But these people, these legalists, this group from Jerusalem comes up and Peter is completely intimidated by them, so much so that he abandons the vision that Jesus had given. He abandons the gospel that he preaches. He abandons the gospel that the church has accepted. He abandons the gospel that Paul is preaching. It says, verse 13, here's the problem. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Paul is watching this. He gets back. The whole church is now divided. They got the Jewish section. They got the Gentile section. They're not talking after church. They're going home separate ways. A division is coming because the law of Moses has been introduced as a means of pleasing God and of obtaining salvation. And the church is dead. They're dead in the water. It's over. They have now gone from walking with the Spirit, walking the truth, to forsaking that and embracing a falsehood, something that looks good. It makes people happy. It puts it back in the control of men. But as far as doing any kind of spiritual production, they're done. Any kind of growth, they're done. The church will vanish in the next few years if they continue in this pattern right here. So Paul, again, is in a position. He's got to do something about it. He can be tolerant. Yes, I know there's many opinions, and we all guys got to find our own way. He could do that. He could look at Peter and go, my gosh, Peter, a leader, a legend in his own time. I guess we better not conflict or have a confrontation with Peter. We better let things go. But Paul is not thinking about what's tolerant. He's not thinking about public opinion. He's not thinking about Peter's legend in the church. He's thinking about the truth. he's realizing that these people's spiritual life is going to go into nothing if he doesn't step in and do something about it. So because Peter had led the church astray, Paul has to step up in front of the church and say something to Peter in front of everybody so they all can make their decision. And here we go. Verse 14. When I saw that they, that's Peter, the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, his traveling companion, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Now we begin a quote. Right there it says, you are a Jew. Now that quote is debated when that quote ends. Just so you know, Bible scholars, that quote, the quotation marks are not in the Greek. They don't have quotation marks in the Greek. But you can kind of tell that he's saying something right here. I said to Peter in front of them all. Well, then you assume that's where the quote begins. And that's not hard. No one really argues about that. But where that quote ends is debatable. The NIV Bible has the end of the quote ending at the end of the chapter, verse 21. I believe that is correct. Because of different reasons and stuff, but it is debatable. One reason is because you look in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul now addresses the Galatians. You foolish Galatians! That's going to be a fun verse. I can't wait to get that part. But chapter 3, verse 1, he now appears to stop the quote and go back to addressing the people. So I'm going to teach this as if when he begins the quote there, it goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. If that is not correct, then the quote ends sometime during those verses, and the rest of it is Paul just slipping into a summary of what he was saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't really matter where the quote's at, but it just makes it a little more exciting and more insightful if you realize that this is Paul's sermon to Peter in front of the church. But if it's not exactly that, it is basically, this is a summary of the message he preached that day with Peter sitting in the front row, smiling, until he heard what his sermon was about. I'd like to address Peter today. Thank you. Legend my own time. Probably want me to stand up, tell a few stories. No, you've misled the church, Peter. It's like, oh, and here we go. Just so you know how the story ends, at the end of 2 Peter, Peter's dying words, the last words that he writes in that last chapter are, he tells the church, because he knows his days are over, he says, make sure you continue to pay attention to the writings of Paul. He says, what Paul has written is Scripture. So in other words, Peter was a great enough man to realize he's gone off track and to recognize the truth, and he had no ill feelings toward, it's got to be tough getting shot down in front of the church. But Peter was man enough to realize, hey, this is not about my legacy. This is about the truth. So this is how it goes. You ready? He says to him, now you've got notes right here, by the way, and I'm going to try to follow something like that. So, you know, got something there. You never know where we're in. It says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. He's right away. First thing he does is he's bringing up the fact that there is a division. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. He's picking up on the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Jews were God's people, and they had a certain advantage. And if you keep your place there in Galatians, I want to go to Romans chapter 3 and just read a few things here. He says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Chapter 3 of Romans, beginning in verse 1 and 2, just pointing this out. Because the Jews if any group of people were to have an inroad with God, it was the Jewish people. Chapter 3 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Jump over to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They're being recognized here in Romans as being a group of people that have separated. The Jews did not decide that they were going to be God's people. God chose the Jews and says, you have been chosen. He gave them the revelation of the Old Testament. He made promises to them, promises that have not yet been fulfilled completely. The Jews are still God's covenant people. They are still a people that God is going to work with in the days to come. Fantastic time that is going to come for the Jews yet. But now chapter 9, verse 4. I'm looking for verse 4. It says, there it is. It says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory. That means they had the tabernacle with the presence of God. The covenants are theirs. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. That is who the Jews are. That is Peter and Paul's heritage and the heritage of the people. He says, we are Jews. Now, if anybody's got a hope of being saved because of who they are, the Jews, God gave them the word. God gave them promises. He gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle and the temple. He gave them a family lineage. Through them, Jesus came. They're the people. Paul, going back to Galatians, Paul says in chapter 2 there, in verse 14, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He's going back in Peter. He says, now listen, you have the Jewish heritage. Yet for some time now, Peter, you have stopped following. Why, after being raised as a Jew, would you suddenly stop and begin following something else? Eating like a Gentile, talking with the Gentiles, living without the law. Why did you change? And then he goes on, he says, you are forcing them to follow the Jewish customs. You yourself have abandoned it for faith. And Paul knows that about Peter. But yet for some reason, they're getting the impression that they need to follow a law. How come is it that you've been set free from the law of Moses, but yet you're encouraging these people to follow a law? Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth, we who have that heritage and not Gentile sinners. Now, that term Gentile sinners is a phrase that is not an insult. It is what Peter and Paul would in their former life as Jews would have referred to Gentiles as. That was a kind of a common term. Who are they? They're a Gentile sinner. If you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you're a Gentile. There's two groups of people, Jews that are righteous and Gentiles who are sinners. Are you a Jew, a righteous Jew, or are you a Gentile sinner? Well, I'm a Gentile that's righteous. Can't happen. You can't be a righteous Gentile. You're either a Jewish and you're righteous, or you're a Gentile sinner. So he says this is their old way of thinking. We who are Jews, we Jews by birth, with all the rights, the important people, and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Now, he says, we even as Jews realize that you can't get saved by following the law. You've got to have some kind of relationship with God. Now, Luke chapter 3, I've got there in your notes. I won't have you flip over there. John the Baptist even preached this. While he was going out telling the Jews, now listen, how would you like to have this ministry? Your ministry is to go to the Jews who think they're righteous, because their father is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah is going to come through them. They've got the temple worship. They live in Jerusalem. They've got the law and all the Gentiles. How would you like to have the ministry of John the Baptist to go to the Jews and tell them, you need to repent? Repent of what? Repent of your attitudes. They had no consciousness because of the decline of their understanding of religious things. They had no understanding of, what do you mean, repent? When John told them to repent, here's what it says right here on your notes. It says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, John was preaching to them and they were going right over their heads. And they kept saying, Abraham is our father. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and me. I don't understand this. He says, don't go there. If you think you're right with God because of your nationality, you're in huge trouble. So going back to this, it says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. That was the entire ministry of John the Baptist, that the law showed that they were sinners. Why? Listen, here, are you ready? the law had several parts to it, but two main parts. You had the written law of all the things you had to do, but then right there beside it was another part called the Levitical sacrifices. What were the sacrifices for? That was to make up for your sins. You brought offerings to recognize that we have sinned. Well, if you're saved, if you're righteous, if you stand before God because you're a child of Abraham, then what's up with the sacrifices? Oh yeah, I never thought of that. If you're righteous because you're a descendant of Abraham, maybe you should tell everybody else they should sacrifice, but you yourself, I don't need a sacrifice. Why? Because I'm a son of Abraham. But the sons of Abraham were constantly sacrificing. In other words, the same law that they're trying to stand on and say, hey, I'm righteous, that same law had a plan in there for you to confess your sins because you're failing at the law. So in other words, the law, the Jews who think that they have a salvation through the law, weren't looking at it. They weren't aware that the whole thing was that you're sinning and so you need a sacrificial system. So Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and have the revelation and not Gentile sinners who don't even have the law, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. You need to note this. In verse 16 where it says the law, the word in the NIV, it says observing the law. That is not, the word the article is not in the Greek. Meaning this. Now, why is that important? Because we have quickly digressed from talking about the law of Moses, which would mean right there, observing the law. But Paul no longer uses the article. It is right there. It is now saying observing law, or actually works of law. The point being here is that he is not just talking about the Mosaic law, but the human tendency to try and reach God through doing some kind of legal work, some kind of action, trying to please God with something. So what he's saying here, we know that a man is not justified by observing any law, any system, but faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 16 is the hinge or the capsule, the title verse of this entire book. Everything in this verse is right there. I'm going to read it to you one more time. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, does that need to be any simpler? We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we too, Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that way we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. There's two groups, or three groups in that. You've got one. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So your first one there is just general. A man, any place, any time, any list of laws. Are you ready for this? Anybody at any place, at any time, with any kind of list, is not going to be justified before God. Know that a man is not justified by observing any law. Point number one. It can't happen. It's impossible. Because you're trying to compare yourself to the righteousness of God. And you're going to now make yourself a little list. Anybody, any culture, any time, any law. And I'm going to do these things and make God happy. You know what you say? I'm going to make God happy. I'm going to put God in debt to me. I'm going to do something from my state that when God sees this, He's going to go, uh-oh, I owe Galen something now. I owe him a favor. I owe him heaven. It's like he says, no man is justified by observing the law. The first one is general. The next one is personal. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith. Paul says, because of the general statement, no man can be justified. We, me, Paul, we too, even the Jews who have all the promises, we don't even trust the promises. Even we, instead of being justified by a law, we say, we put our faith in Jesus. So generally, no one's going to be saved through a law. We know that, so we put our faith in Jesus instead of Allah. You've got two choices. My friends, you've got two choices. You either trust your works of legalism to make God happy, or you wake up and come to your senses and say, you are not going to do that. You can't do that. And you say, I can't do that. And you take option B, which is faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know. That seems kind of easy. Maybe I'll just go with the law. Well, that doesn't even make sense. How far are you going to have to go? Well, I just got to do more things right than I do things wrong. Then you don't understand the character of God. God is not, you know, a poll. 51% in favor of righteous deeds, 49% opposed. He is 100% righteous. So if your poll numbers come up 99% righteous, 1% opposed, you lose. You've got to meet His righteousness. You've got to be equal to Him in righteousness. See, heaven is a perfect place. God is a perfect being. Everything is without sin. Well, I'm working pretty hard. Yeah, and you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. So the whole point of this is, if you're counting on a law, you're failing. Yeah, but you haven't seen how good I am. Well, I can tell you this. I know you're not perfect. Well, yeah, but I'm awful close. Well, you're not perfect. And so you're failing. Well, what are we going to do? The next part, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the next one. We've already talked about general, the personal, and here's the universal statement. It says, I'm ending the verse now, because by observing, and then the word the is not in the Greek, there's no article, because by observing law, no one will be justified. Now, does that need to be clear? By observing law, no one will be justified. So in other words, right at this point, forget the law. Forget trying to be righteous to get to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, three words come into this for this verse 16. Again, this is a key verse. Three words pop up for the first time. The word justified, the word law, and the word faith. And each of them need to be identified. We've already identified law. That is not the word law of Moses, as in, you know, don't eat pork and, you know, don't do this and don't. That is law. That is whatever you put down. Is if you go home today and you write down a list of what do you need to do to get to heaven? What would your requirements, if you were God, what would you ask yourself to do to qualify for heaven? Then write that down on a list. You know, 4 or 5 things. 400 or 500 things. Just keep writing what you think you need to do to get to heaven. That, and hang it on the mirror, and then you can write on that, this is my law. And then take it and throw it away because it's not worth anything. Because that is not how you get there. Any law. So when it says law, it's talking about your legalistic requirements to put God in a position where He's got to do something for you. Justice demands, because you are a fallen creature, because you are in rebellion towards God, justice demands you be punished with separation from God for all time. That is justice. But the next word that we need to look at is the word justify. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And I believe the word justified comes in that verse 3 times. One verse, the word justified 3 times. On your notes, you can see here, justify is a word that comes from the court system. It's a really basic word, but you got to understand. Justified, standing here in a church on a Sunday morning, we say justified. It becomes like this spiritual, we don't know what it means word. Justify means this simple, right here. It is used in a court system to declare someone righteous and innocent. For example, I'm accused of a crime, innocent until proven guilty. I'm accused. So I come in, go through all the evidence, all the facts, everybody, the jury makes a decision, and the judge hears everything, and finally hears the decision, you are innocent. I've been justified in my crime. I didn't do it. Because the judge, the jury, whatever, said, innocent. He's not guilty. I have now, in the face of my accusers, I have been what? Justified. The opposite would be, I'm guilty or condemned, and now I'm accountable for my crime. So when it says right here, are you ready? Know that a man is not justified by observing the law. In other words, before God, you observe law, you are always going to be guilty. You're never going to be found innocent. But by faith in Jesus Christ, the only way you'll ever be found innocent, not guilty, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the word justified. Here I got some verses written on the paper, if you don't mind, on the notes. You don't have to look them up. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. This is right out of the law of Moses, using the same concept. This is the way they ran their legal practice. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. It's on the first page. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting or justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. If you come to court, there's one of two things that happens. You are found innocent or you're justified, or you're found guilty and you're condemned. The jury will decide. The judge will decide. So that is part of the plan. In Western law, the judge makes that decision. The principle, watch, the principle. If you've got a really nice judge, you may be guilty, but I'm a nice judge, so you're innocent. That is unheard of, except in modern times in America. That is unheard of in the court system. I remember I taught school, still teach school. Forget I'm in the middle of summer, I forget I teach school. Handing out a paper. The student got an A on a paper. Their reaction was to jump up and down, run to the front, and say, "Thank you, Mr. Weimers, thank you." Now that's a warped view of the grading system. The student thought I gave them an A, when really they achieved an A. Maybe I'm a bad grader. But in a perfect grading scale, the student does the work and the teacher puts the grade on it. I don't have 25 A's and 10 B's and 6 C's or something like that. The student gets what they deserve. That's the court system. If you're justified, it's because you're innocent, not because I like you. You see that? It would be corrupt to send someone to prison because they're innocent, but you just don't like them. That's a corruption of the court. But watch this. So now, there should be some questions, unless you've thought through this whole thing. How can I, if I am a sinner, be justified? Meaning, how can God look at me and say, he's innocent, when we know I'm guilty? Well, because remember, now be careful, I'm going to say a falsehood. It's going to be true, but it's a misapplication. God looks at me and says, you're innocent. Because you know why? God is love. No, God is love. There's no, God is love. But God's love cannot look at me and say, you're innocent, when he and me both know I'm guilty. So then how come can we say we can be justified through faith in Christ Jesus? I'm going to teach you a new word, maybe you know it before. Turn the page if you don't mind. The word is imputation. Imputation. And I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Philemon. Strange thing this morning. Go to the book of Philemon. Now, some of you are quickly turning to your indexes, trying to figure out Philemon. I don't want to look dumb here quick. It's in the New Testament. There's a clue. It's right before Hebrews. And the difficult part is it's only one page. So don't feel bad. Everybody just keep looking down at your Bibles. Give everybody a chance. Don't be looking around seeing who can't find it. Look and see who's in the table of contents. My gosh, where's that at? I remember when I was younger and I would go to church and they'd say, open up your Bibles to someplace. I'd kind of be sitting there, and I'd just go, dear God, help me. And I just flip it open. And sometimes you just, for random sake, kind of get it. And just kind of sit there and kind of look around. Because you just had no idea of where it was at. It was like, yeah. And I make eye contact with the pastor right away, I'm ready. But I remember doing, and then if you had to go to the table of contents, you do it like real quick. So afraid that while everybody else is flipping, you're trying to get flipped. So it's like when they all study. So Philemon, we're still getting, that's a time killer, so that you could find it. So now you're ready. Philemon, I don't want to go off on the book of Philemon here, but Paul is in prison in Rome. Philemon is a friend of his back apparently in the city of Colossae. He has had a prisoner join him. It was a runaway slave that was apparently thrown into the prison cell with Paul. His name's Onesimus. And when he starts seeing Onesimus gets thrown in the cell, and he's like, hey, I know you from somewhere. Onesimus says, yeah, you've been over at my master's house. He said, what? And then they start talking. And they realize that Philemon is a slave owner in the city of Colossae. And one of his slaves' names is Onesimus. Onesimus has run away and took some money. Runs to the city of Rome for a good time in the city of Rome with Philemon's money. He gets in trouble, gets thrown in prison with, guess who? Paul, who's Philemon's friend. In fact, Paul has led Philemon to the Lord. Onesimus and Paul start talking, and, you know, if you spend any time with Paul in prison, you're going to make a decision for Christ or not make a decision for Christ. And Onesimus has made a decision for Christ. Yes, I believe the gospel. I mean, he's in trouble. You know, he's in prison. He's a runaway slave. It doesn't look real good. So he accepts Christ. And Paul is now writing Philemon a letter back and saying, hey, you won't believe who I ran into. And what he basically says is tells Philemon, Onesimus is a changed man. I know he's stolen money from you and that he's done wrong, but I'm asking you as a friend. No, he says, as a debt, because you actually owe me your life. You know, he's pulling the I saved you thing over his head and says, please accept him back. And in chapter, well, here's just give you a word, verse 17 and 18. I can't say chapter because there's no chapter. Philemon, verse 17 and 18. So if you consider, Paul writes, if you consider me a partner, welcome him, Onesimus, the slave, as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, here's the word for imputation, charge it to me. He says, I'm sending him back to you. You can do what you want with him, but I'm asking you to do me a favor. Anything he owes you. He didn't say forgive him, because Onesimus owes Philemon money, time. He ran away, caused problems. So he owes Philemon. But Paul, instead of saying forgive him, you've got to be a man about this and overlook this offense. He doesn't say that. He says his offense, charge it to me. I'll pay it. Tell me what he owes. Then he's going to say, but remember, you owe me your life. If you want to start handing bills back and forth. But that's not the point right here. The point is, instead of saying forgive him, he says, charge me. That is imputation. Without going through the Bible and looking at them all, on your paper there have been three imputations. And this will explain some things for you possibly. Three imputations in Scripture. The first imputation, which many, many people ask, is why am I held accountable? I was considered sinful. Paul, David writes, I was sinful from my mother's womb. From the point, even says, from the point of conception, iniquity was found in me, which is a good argument for abortion being the murder of babies, because he was sinful. From the point of conception, it's hard to be sinful if you're not a living human being. But nonetheless, before David was even born, he was considered sinful. He hasn't done anything yet. How can David be considered sinful? Because Adam's sin, when Adam committed a sin, God says, okay, I am now charging, imputing Adam's sin to everybody that's born from Adam. Adam, everybody that comes from you, that'd be everybody, is now damned for being sinful against me. Imputation. Now that's a bad imputation, but that's where you begin life. You begin life condemned by God because you are given credit for Adam's sin. The whole human race stands accountable before God. The first imputation. The second imputation is going to play into the justice of God, or right here, is when Jesus went to the cross, all the sin and sins, plural, sin being the sin nature from Adam, and the sins, plural, everything that man does on his own, as individual sins, were imputed to Jesus. Jesus received the sin of the world. Did he sin? No, but God gave him credit. You see how this is working now? Are you with me? God takes Adam's sin and condemns all mankind. Imputation. He charges mankind with it. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and God says, now I'm going to take all of mankind's sin and I'm going to impute it to you. And Jesus Christ on the cross dies for the sin of the world. He didn't do it, but he received it. The next imputation is for those who find themselves in Christ or in union with Christ. Because Jesus Christ is exactly God. Jesus Christ's nature, his character is the character of God. So if God is eternal, Jesus Christ is eternal. If God is omnipotent, Jesus Christ is omnipotent. If God is absolutely perfect or righteous, then Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect or righteous. So just like we were imputed with Adam's sin, Jesus was imputed with the sin of mankind. If you put yourself in Christ, you are now imputed with, guess what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, you can go out and try and earn it. You can make a list and hang it on your mirror. But I'm telling you what, it's going to be a whole lot easier to be imputed and just given credit to your account for being righteous than going out and trying to achieve this list. And that is what we're talking about. Now, Zachary, you need to do me a favor. Go back there and get a chair, please. He is not in trouble, for those of you that are worried. Oh, my gosh, we're going to see parental discipline right here in front of everybody. No, thank you very much, my lovely assistant. I see you brought food to church today. Okay, let's go back to Galatians. That's in case I get tired. Go back to Galatians, chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified or found innocent by observing the law, but by, here it is, faith in Jesus Christ. By having faith in Jesus Christ, you're now justified. Now, put these words together. Justified means the court finds you innocent. You are innocent because you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got some things written down in the notes here, what faith is. For example, faith at the bottom there says, faith is the method or means of justification, not the source. Meaning you become justified through faith and not because of faith. You're saved because of what Jesus did. Remember, God cannot just say, I know you're a sinner, but I really like you, so you're forgiven. He can't do that. A judge has to condemn the guilty and acquit the innocent. God is no different. God is not this big powder puff in the sky that just overlooks everything. He is the absolute judge of righteousness, of justice. The guilty are condemned. The innocent are acquitted. That's the way it is. So here we are. We're guilty. How can he now say you're justified? How can he look at me and say, I call you innocent because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Jesus Christ takes my sin. He goes through the cross. If you remember the story, he really died. He really suffered. He suffered my death. He suffered the death or the punishment for the sins of the entire world. Now, that means God's justice is satisfied. Where did my sin go? It went to Jesus. He died. He paid for it. So that sin in the court law, it's called double jeopardy. Is if, for example, I've got this huge bill. Let's say I had my carpet cleaned. And it's I was going to spend $100 and it's a $500 bill. And I don't have $500 and I've only got $100. So I give them $100. I say, I don't have any more money. So I owe them $400. And they send me the bill. I don't have $400. Well, Junior, being a wealthy man, He hears about my tribulations here, and Junior writes them a check. He writes them a $400 check and gives it to them. They say, thank you very much. And then they send me the bill and send me the bill. Now, can they send me the bill? The bill is what? Paid. But is it true? Did I pay it? I did not pay it. It's not about me paying the bill. It's about the bill getting paid. And Junior paid the bill. So am I free? Yes. Am I free because of what I did? No, I'm free because the bill has been paid. Justice has been served. So I am guilty of sin. I'm condemned by God. It was imputed to me from Adam. I've added to it myself. And then Jesus goes to the cross. He receives my sin and the sin nature from Adam's sin. He pays for it on the cross. And He is resurrected, indicating it was done. He was raised, it says in Romans, He was raised because we were justified. If we weren't justified, He'd still be down there somewhere. But He came out of the grave because it's done. Bill is paid. Now the question is not about your sin. The question is about your justification. Jesus Christ has paid it. But do you receive it? It calls it right here, to have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Now let's be careful. Faith must be based in knowledge and is not blind. Meaning it's not just something, it's got to be something that's true. The next one. Faith is built on facts, so it is not speculation. This is not my choice. This is not, I feel this way. This is a historical fact. This is reality. This is the knowledge that we're giving you. Faith is not knowledge. I'm going to say it again. Faith is not knowledge. But you need knowledge to have faith in something. My wife has faith in me. Why? Because she knows me. If she didn't know me, if she's never heard of me, do you have faith in Galen? Now come on, you gotta have faith in Galen. Who is he? Come on, are you a believer or not? Yeah, I believe. What do you believe? I believe in Galen. Who is he? You can't have faith in Galen until you know him. And so before you can have faith, you need to have some kind of knowledge. But knowledge in itself is not faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? For example, the chair. We have a chair. I have knowledge about that chair. Now this is real close. This is real close to being a good application. Because when we're talking about a spiritual issue here, and sometimes it's hard to correlate it, but it's going to help a lot of people. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, Satan has knowledge, true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Satan knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, he said it when he saw him during temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God, and that if is in a condition in the Greek, there's four conditions in the Greek, we'll get to that in a minute. If you are, and it means, if you are, and I know you are, the Son of God. It was like, I don't know who you are. Could you be the Son of God? I don't know. Turn these stones to bread, we'll find out. He said, no, in the Greek it means, because I know you are the Son of God. Turn these stones to bread. Now he didn't run around tempting the Pharisees with that, because he knew they weren't the Son of God. But he knew. So knowledge is one thing. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows what happened on the cross. But he does not have what we'd say faith in it. Nor does he really have the option of having faith in it. That's universalism, which we disagree with. But I know about this chair. That's knowledge. It's solid. I know that. It's really here. I can feel it. I know. I know that chair is true. I know that chair is there. I know that chair can hold me up. I know that. That's knowledge. You're not saved. You know the facts. Faith falls into the category somewhere between I know the truth and I'm going to sit in the chair. Now, I have faith in the chair. How do you know I have faith in the chair? I don't just know it's here. I have faith. I believe. You know, you can believe in a lot of things. I can't go there because that wouldn't work with some parents in Christmas time. But that's a good example right there. But it don't make it through. I'm sitting in this chair. I have faith in the chair. I know it's here. Now, in Jesus Christ, a good way of putting this, do you have faith in Jesus? Well, do you believe that you have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Have you relaxed in that? Have you trusted that? Have you taken Jesus, I've got this list, I've got to do all these things. I know if I do enough good things, I'll get to go to heaven, God's happy. If I do enough things, then God will have to do something for me. That'd be the law. Is that you? Are you trusting in the law? I've got to do all these things, and then God will have to do something for me. Okay, that's choice one. Or do you say, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. In fact, I have faith in that. I am going to heaven. I have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what about doing good things? That's not the debate here. The debate is not me doing good things. Listen, God does not have a relationship with people who do good things. He has relationships with people who are in His Son. By having faith in Christ, I am now in Christ. Christ's righteousness becomes my righteousness. And now I have a relationship with God, not because of who I am or because of what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ, and I have found myself in Christ. I've got a relationship. Now, that, I think, is pretty good teaching. Now, turn to the next verse, and I want to finish this up right here. I'm going to read 16 and into 17, and then we're going to quit. Oh, is it really that early? Verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing law, but by faith in Jesus. You are innocent before God because of your position in Christ. It's available to every person. Knowledge of the chair is available to every person, but only those who have faith in it are actually sitting in it. I'll say that again. We can all recognize this chair, but to recognize it does not mean you're sitting in it. So faith in Christ is not that Jesus died for everyone's sin. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. But the world is not all in Christ, because many of them are still going, I know that's true, or I don't think that's true. But some have said, I have faith in that. And He died for everyone's sin, but only for those that are in Christ is it available or is it applicable. So we too, the Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus. It's either the law or Christ. We Jews have chosen Christ, that we may be justified, called innocent, by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Because by observing law, no one will be justified. No one's going to heaven. No one's got God over a barrel if you're trying to do something illegal. It can't happen. Okay, now here's everybody's thinking this right now. Verse 17. If, and that is in the condition, that means the condition of reality, if, and it is true, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Okay, now this is like everybody's arguments. Say, well, now, what you're just giving everybody a license to sin. Yes, theoretically, that would be true. Because according to the gospel, you're saved by faith in Christ. You have a relationship because you're in Christ. So that means I can sin and still go to heaven. Technically, if we're reading an owner's manual, yes, that's true. But that is not the goal of the Christian faith. That is not the goal of your Christian life. If you're looking at yourself as a sinful creature and you suffer the consequences of sin and realize the judgment for sin, and now you find that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, and that having faith in Him and going and sinning in Him and being in Christ, you're saved, and now you have a relationship with God, something that you could never attain to before. You have a relationship with God. He's got a plan for your life. He's equipped you. And you say, yes, so I can still sin and stay in this chair. What? Yes, you can, but why? What don't you understand about this? That's what we delivered you from. So what this is right here. If, and it is true, while we seek to be justified in Christ, if while we are seated here in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. If while I'm sitting here in salvation in Christ, and you see me sin, aha, Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Is this message a message of promoting sin? Have what I just shared with you a message of telling you, you can sit in the chair and go to heaven and still sin on earth and get away with it? Is that what we're promoting? Paul says, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Now, we're going to quit with this. Again, we shouldn't, but we're going to, because I want to start over again next week. If I rebuild, that means if I declare valid what I just destroyed or deprived of a force, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. So in other words, if while I'm here, if all of a sudden I declare valid something that I just a moment ago took all the force away from, what did I just take the force away from? Law, legalism. There's no power here. So I've just devoid this. If now I'm sitting over here and it says, well, you're a sinner. And I start saying, whoa, there's power in the law. And I once again leave this and try to start making a law on my behavior. I prove that I'm a lawbreaker and I never even understood it. The difference in these two words is where it talks before it talks about sinners. A sinner comes from the word hamartia, which is the word for sin. It is someone who violates the law. The law says, don't do this. And so you do it. The word lawbreaker here is a different word, and it means one who disregards the ethics of the law. Meaning, you know the law, and you keep the law, but you bend the law to do what you want to do. So if you're coming over here, and you're sitting down, and saying, I can now sin again, it's like, you're not really a sinner because you're righteous in Christ. What you're doing is you're a lawbreaker. You're following the code, but you've completely missed the point. You don't understand the goal of your faith. You don't understand the goal of the Christian faith. And my friends, the problem with that is that in our culture, we have such an attitude of materialism and seeking after pleasure and entertaining ourselves that in this condition, if I can get both on both sides, I can have a good time here. What do you mean a good time? I mean sin. Now, wait a minute. Why is sin a good time? Well, I can do all those things that are fun. We are a depraved society. I mean, there is no doubt about it. We can only find joy and satisfaction in doing things that are wrong. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are in God's plan? That He seated you with Him in heavenly places? That you are in Christ? And He's got a place for you to live this world, live in this world, not in sin, but in victory of accomplishing what He's called you to do. Well, no, I can't imagine that. Why would that be fun? There is a place for you as a believer to live where you're in Christ, and from this position, you operate your life above the ways of the world. It's going to take some thinking. It's going to take some renewing of the mind. It's going to take some resetting of the priorities. And we mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. We were looking at the book of Ecclesiastes and how Solomon went off and tried to find pleasure in all these different things and building projects and having fun. And it is clear, as we read through there, that Solomon was very wealthy, tremendous amounts of money, that Solomon had, well, figure out yourself. He had over 1,000 women that were either considered wives or concubines at his disposal. That'd take 3.5 years to sleep with each one of them if he went one per night. It's like, it's incredible. And he had, not that that's incredible, but it's like the lifestyle. It says he hired singers. Not hired, he bought bands. Bought bands. It's not like, I'd like to have this band come sing. He bought the band. You'll be performing for me every day at 2 o'clock right here. And go out and just purchase a band, a top 10, buy these top 10 bands right here. He had everything he wanted to. He had pleasure. He says he had pleasure. He had happiness. He had everything the world could offer. And the thing is, you miss sometimes the book of Ecclesiastes. He was not like, oh, I just can't find happiness. What I was telling the Sunday school class this morning is that we think in America, and sometimes I think it's true, if we have pleasure and are happy, we have found the meaning for life. Think about it. If you were if you had an undisposable amount of money, if you had everything you could possibly have, and you had continuous pleasure, and you were happy, would you be satisfied? I think many, many, many people, contrary to popular opinion, many people in our culture would be. Because that's all the further they think. Is I've got stuff and I'm happy and I've got all the pleasure I want, then what is there anything else? Is there anything other than that? And the sad thing is we live in a culture, I think, that is the ceiling, and once we attain that, we are fulfilled. Oh my gosh. Take the lid off. Because Solomon, in that condition, you know what he says? I'm happy, I've got pleasure, and yet he had the ability to say, wait a minute, this is meaningless. This is pointless. There's no sense in this with just having pleasure and happiness. There's got to be something else. He wasn't sad. He wasn't broken. He had everything. But he had enough intelligence and insight to be in this position here to say, wait a minute, there is something beyond just satisfying my pleasure and having stuff that I want. And I think we as Christians, and again, the argument is there. Well, what about people that just keep on sinning? They're so low on the pole of understanding God's plan that they find fulfillment in earthly things. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, God has something for you that goes beyond pleasure, that goes beyond happiness. And do not let yourself get satisfied. Say, yes, I am happy. I have pleasure. There's something bigger and beyond that. And I just kind of scary when people say, yeah, but can't you just keep on sinning? That's like, yeah, if that's all you see. I think you need to get into the Bible and find out what God's got planned for you. Because from this position in Christ, He's got something more than pleasure and happiness. So that you'll be able to say at the end of your days, there was a purpose and I have fulfilled that purpose. And God will be able to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He does not say to everybody who sits in the chair with faith in Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not everybody who sits in Christ is well done. Some people are going to go to heaven and they never will actually fulfill their purpose. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We ask that we may understand your word. We ask that we may understand it correctly. We ask that we may be a people that comes to you, that walks with you, but Father, that pursues the things that give us meaning and purpose in life. We ask that you renew our minds, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world to think that for some reason we are happy, for some reason we are fulfilled when all we've really done is distract ourselves. Father, do not let us get caught in the trap, but Father, help us keep our minds on heavenly things, the purpose for which you've called us. Again, I thank you for this church and ask that we may impact this culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.